It is exciting to be nearing home, nearing the end of the book of Acts. We are in Acts chapter 26 today, and so we only have a few more weeks. By the end of the month, we will be concluded, Lord willing. But I want to ask you a question. Have you ever found yourself in a situation where you were 100% out of place? You just felt like, how in the world did I get here? Where can I go? How can I blend in with the wallpaper? How can I hide so that nobody sees me or talks to me? Well, in 1963, Sir Tyrone Guthrie, a great Shakespearean director and so forth, came to my hometown of Minneapolis and built an exclusive Shakespearean theater. 800 seats, every one of them luxurious, comfortable, a stage that jutted way out into the middle, and actors. And he said, we're going to bring culture to the inner city of Minneapolis. And I thought, wow, you know, I read in the paper they were building that, and I thought, I will never get to see a Shakespearean play there because that's for the rich and the famous, and I wasn't rich or famous. Well, for high school graduation, my dad, through his Teamster Union, the people that had helped build the buildings, got two tickets to the gala opening and gave it as a graduation gift to my older sister, a couple years older than me, and I was her plus one. I was a sophomore in high school. And, you know, we found ourselves among the most wealthy, prominent people. We took the bus and walked about 7 blocks from the bus stop to the place. You know, the limousines and horse-drawn carriages. I mean, it was just amazing, everything there on this well, it was right after Thanksgiving. It was just a gorgeous setting, all lit up in this beautiful theater. And we knew no one at all. But as we walked in, my sister and I were just, you know, that mouth open, you're just gaping at everything like that. A fellow looked at me, and then he was wearing a tuxedo, and he came right on over and held out his hand. And so I'm trying to be grown up. I'm sophomore in high school, out of my element. So I held out my hand, and I said, hi, my name's Bob. And he shook my hand and then looked at me, and he said, well, Bob, I'm the butler here, and I'm here to hang up your coat, please. And I wanted to crawl into a corner somewhere, and never did feel at ease with the aristocrats again. I hope that the Apostle Paul here in Acts 26, who is now at the red carpet meeting as the governor has invited the king, Agrippa, and the queen, his sister and consort Bernice, to be there and in lavish gowns and on the red carpet, and in walks Paul. Festus says, I can't find anything wrong with this guy. The Jews all want to kill him, so I want this to be a fabulous, the largest meeting room in the capital city. Everyone dressed in their finest, all the soldiers there, it was like the Academy Awards. And in walked Paul, in the contrast to the glitter and glamour of Tinseltown elite. Shackles, chained to a guard, probably wearing an orange suit toga, I'm thinking, you know, showing that he was a prisoner. And amidst the pomp and circumstance, the governor said, okay, Paul, your turn. Now speak. And I'm sure that Paul thought, well, here goes nothing. Another trial, another part of it. Actually, this is just a hearing. Now the trial's over. And so that's where our text is. Are you with me now in Acts chapter 26? The easiest way is to just follow through verse by verse. We're going to cover the chapter in quick succession. the abstract, what's happening here. Agrippa the king said to Paul, verse 1, "You have permission to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. He would literally, you can imagine the murmur of the crowd, everyone looking, thinking, this is the guy, we're going to listen to him. But he held out his hand, hushing everyone. Festus, the governor, said, "I can't find anything wrong." Agrippa said, "Okay, Paul, you can talk. Defend yourself. You don't need a lawyer." And so this begins Paul's proclamation, not just of why he's on trial and why he's appealing to Caesar to try not to be killed, not to be executed, but to share the gospel, to tell the true story of Jesus. And he begins a Jewish-oriented proclamation of the gospel. Agrippa is a Jewish king from up in the region of Galilee. Now, Agrippa's great-grandfather, Herod the Great, had been the one that killed all the babies in Bethlehem. His grandfather, Herod, is the one who had cut off John the Baptist's head. His father, Herod, they weren't real clever on names. His father, Herod, had martyred James, the apostle, you know, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, the fisherman. James was pastor in Jerusalem, and in Acts 12, he had him killed. So he knows Judaism, and Paul is, I'm thinking, well, okay, who is this Herod going to kill? Me? You know, what's going to happen? Well, verse 2 and 3, he said, "I consider myself fortunate that it's before you, King Agrippa, that I'm going to make my defense against all the accusations of the Jews today, especially because you're familiar with the customs and controversies of the Jews. So, therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently." He was now in front of the highest official. Now, granted, he wasn't Caesar yet. He was just a regional king, but higher than the governor, who didn't know what to do and had asked the king to hear. Remember back in Acts 9:15, when Paul was saved, when he first became a believer, God said, Acts 9:15, to Ananias, he said, "Paul is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel," the Jews. And so Paul says, I'm blessed. It's like the Beatitudes, blessed are the meek, blessed. He says, I'm blessed. I'm fortunate. You know, King Agrippa has got the authority over the temple. He's got part of the region of Israel. And he understood the intricacies of the Jewish faith. He understood the customs and controversies. Those are the words, the ethical and the interpretive debate areas. Those are the two words used here. And so, while the king hoped to find out what the real issue was, Paul's thinking, okay, I am blessed to be here. I've got an opportunity to give the gospel. Folks, a few years ago, I was asked to pray at the Republican convention and for Natrona County. And yes, I wrote out my prayer. Now you say, wait a minute, brother, you're a Baptist. How did you write out a prayer? Well, I just didn't want it to say stuff and forget what I wanted to say. And so I kind of wrote down on a sheet about 8 different phrases in there. But 3 of the 8 phrases had to do with the privilege and the freedom to be able to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I'm listening to there's hundreds of these Republican bigwigs. Most of them no bigger than me or wigger, maybe some with wigs, I don't know. But I heard amens. They wanted to hear the gospel. They wanted to hear somebody pray and say, God, give us guidance so we don't do something just for political gain or just to make votes, but do what's right to help people and so forth. So, you know, in a little way, I understand where Paul is. Well, his whole life is on the line. He's before a king. It's not quite the same thing. But the idea was, use the opportunity you have. And let me encourage you to do just that. when God gives you an opportunity, I don't care if it's your next door neighbor or the gal walking her dog down the street or whoever it is that you get a chance to talk to, share the gospel. Share and say, hey, you know, I love the Lord. I'm so thankful that God's got me alive right now. Well, he wanted to make sure his story got told. So verse 4, he says, my manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all Jews. They've known for a long time and are willing to testify that according to the strictest party of our religion, I've lived as a Pharisee. So he gives kind of an abridgment, I call it, of his early life. He was not only a good Jew, he was part of the most faithful Jews. He was the most ethical. And now the Jews want him dead. He's like a turncoat. He was part of the leadership of the Jews, and now he became a follower of Jesus. Let's get rid of him. It's sort of like if Osama had masterminded all these attacks and blown up the World Trade Centers and all the different things, and then Osama is walking down the road in the middle of wherever he's hiding, and he gets saved. And he says, oh man, I'm a rotten sinner. I'm killing people. I'm doing evil. And I repent of that. And I trust Jesus. Osama's going to go back to his own crowd and tell them, hey, I've become a Christian. Who's going to want to kill him? Just George Bush and the Americans for 9/11? No. His own people, and especially the Taliban leadership, they're going to say, let's get rid of this guy. The Apostle Paul was Osama bin Laden of his day. He was the leader of the one, and boy, took a 180. When he got saved, he got a good dose of it. Everybody knew it, and they all hated him for it. He was not just a defector and a traitor, he was a serious threat to the Pharisees because he was telling people, you don't get to heaven by keeping Jewish laws. You get to heaven through the blood of Jesus Christ alone. So, verse 6, he says, King, now I'm standing here because of the hope of the promises made to our fathers, to whom the 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for that hope, I'm accused, O King. What hope? The Jews always hope for a Messiah. They were looking for a military answer. They wanted a Messiah in the Old Testament prophets, and they said, we need a king like that who can lead us to victory in the armies. If someone's wounded, he can touch them and they'll be healed. If they're hungry, we can feed them. We want a Messiah. Under the Roman government? You think any of that changed? No, they're looking for a Messiah. They're looking for the military leader. And he said, that's the coming Messiah. That's what people are looking for. The Messiah who could go to soldiers who were dead on the battlefield and touch them and they'd be raised up to life. Who wouldn't want to be a general like that? Who wouldn't want to be in an army like that where if you were killed in battle, you'd get healed and live again? He said, the Jews are against me because I'm preaching that Jesus is the Messiah. And it doesn't fit their thinking. It doesn't fit the kind of Messiah they want. And let me just tell you, that's the way it still is in the world. People are looking for a God in their own image. They're looking for a Savior that's like them. They're looking for not a God that's going to change them or their life will be different or anything. They just want the healing. They want the food, the bread and fish from the miracles. They want to live forever. And so if you look in the Old Testament, I list some references in Daniel and Job that talk about the Messiah coming and how wonderful it is. And he said, this is the hope the 12 tribes have. The lineage of the people of the tribes of Israel was very important to the Jews. They could see what tribe they were from. You all know that what tribe was were Mary and Joseph from? The tribe of what? Had to be of a tribe, Mary and Joseph, because their son Jesus is of the tribe of
Judah.
Okay? Paul was of the tribe of Benjamin. Tribes were important. Agrippa, the king, Herod, his great-grandfather hated that so much because he was only part Jewish and part Edomite. He hated that. He went in and got all the tribal records, thousands and thousands of scrolls, and made a bonfire and burned them all in the temple courtyard because he didn't want any Jew to think that they were better than him. Paul says, you can do what you want. You can burn all the records. You can destroy the scriptures. But this is the hope that people have. The Messiah is coming. And the Jews need to know that. Verse 8, he asks the question that's just amazing. Why does anyone think it incredible that God raises the dead? This should be an easy peasy question for King Herod Agrippa. Herod should know, being proud of his Jewishness and proud. Paul says, I'm preaching the Messiah who lived and did all these things and then gave his life and then rose from the dead. And he said, that's why the people are upset with me. That's why the Romans, the Gentiles, are upset with me. He's kind of expanding his focus. Right now he's talked about his Jewishness, the first part of the sermon. Now he's saying, why, what about anybody? Well, the non-Jews, just to them, that was foolishness. 1 Corinthians tells us that to the Jews, the gospel is the answer, but they won't believe it. To the Gentiles, it's just foolishness. What are you talking about, raised from the dead? It seemed bizarre. So, Paul says, now this is my life. Remember, he's giving kind of his little introduction here. And saying in verse 9, he said, I myself was convinced that I must do anything to oppose this Jesus of Nazareth. I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up the saints in prison and then receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I voted to have them executed. And he did. He was involved in this official persecution. In the 1400s, as people were rejecting the Catholic doctrine, of trying to work and do good things and not trying to get to heaven because you can't do enough good things and enough work to get to heaven. They were rejecting it. The Catholic Pope, Pope Sixtus the Fourth, I'll get them straight to the popes. He said, "We've got to kill people who don't believe the way we do." He said, if you find someone who doesn't believe in the church, which was their doctrine, you can kill them. Or you can torture them until they repent and recant and say, oh, I do believe. And then you can kill them. Or you can let them go. And if you kill them, you get all their money and all their home. And so have you heard of the Spanish Inquisition? 1478. They did all that and went to attack people that didn't believe the way they wanted. Sort of like some religions do today. If you're a Muslim and then someone gets saved, they want to kill you. They don't want to just talk to you or tell you you shouldn't believe in Jesus or be a Christian. They want to kill you. And Paul said, that was me. I not only locked them up, I voted to kill them. So Paul, okay, he was like Osama bin Laden. Now he's like Tomas de Torquemada, the leader of the Spanish Inquisition there. And by the way, that's going to continue. 1478, all the way in 1492, when Spain is united as a country and King Ferdinand and Queen Isabella unites the country, the first thing they do is to promote the Inquisition and say all the Jews living in Spain have 1 year to leave or we're turning you over to the Inquisition to die. All the Muslims, the Moors of Spain that had come across at Gibraltar and up into Spain, all of you who are here, built beautiful cities. Anybody been in Spain? Some of those cities are gorgeous. The palaces and things. So you got 1 year, and then since they weren't fighting anymore and they didn't have any enemies anymore, Ferdinand and Isabella said, hey, let's listen to this Columbus guy. Maybe give him some bucks. And that's how you can tell the date, because it was 1492. Right? Isn't that when Columbus sailed the ocean blue? Or, no, 1493 when Columbus sailed the deep blue sea. 1494 when he lost sight of shore. Well, anyway, I remember some of those things from childhood classes and that. So, Paul said, they were victims. When Paul said that he would be an apostle, in 1 Corinthians 15:9, he says, I'm not worthy to be listed as an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. In 1 Timothy 1:15, he said, Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the greatest. How can you be a greater sinner than killing members of the bride of God, or bride of Jesus? So he concludes this section by saying, I punished them often in synagogues, tried to force them to blaspheme. Raging in fury. Oh, I like that phrase. Raging in fury against them. I even went to foreign cities. The extreme. This is an intense adverb. Not just furious, but raging fury. It's the same adverb that the governor is going to use of Paul when he says, you're raving mad, you're a raving lunatic. Same word, exactly. He said, I was crazy, trying to kill every Christian I could. Part two of his defense, verse 12, the appointment. He said, here in this connection, verse 12, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priest. At midday, O king, I saw on the road a light from heaven brighter than the sun that showed around me and to those who are with me. He had a mission of darkness, and I know this sounds like it's going to be a bad country western song, but I saw the light. I saw the light. I saw. Well, you know, let's face it, that's exactly what he did. He's going there to kill Christians. He's so desirous to do these good works to hopefully please God. He's going to kill the Christians, and he saw the light. He literally saw the light before he figuratively saw the light inside his mind and his heart. And there, as Jesus stopped him almost dead in his tracks. The prophet Isaiah said, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine upon them. When people say, well, I don't know if there's any hope for America, what's going to happen? There's these rioters, there's no protest anymore. It's just anarchy. And when they interviewed the rioters in Portland this last week for television, they interviewed five of them, and they all said, our goal is to destroy America, destroy society, so that we can rebuild a new America. I thought, what in the world? What kind of people would do this? It's people who are living in darkness and hatred, and they need to see the light. And the same God that saved Paul, the same God that saved Bob, and shone the light into my rotten heart. Was I killing Christians? No. I didn't even know what a Christian was. But I was trying my best to work my way to heaven. I attended synagogue on Saturday morning. I went to Catholic Mass on Saturday afternoon. I went to confession. I confessed my sins to a priest who wanted me to call him father when he looked like my mother. I was doing everything I could. I went to the Pentecostal church because they were waving hands and by the way, Jim Baker and Tammy Faye Baker were at that same church. We're all about the same age. You all remember them with the PTL club and all that? They didn't wear makeup then. Tammy Faye moved on from that, I think, somewhere later in life. But anyway, Paul says, I was in darkness and I saw the light, verse 14 and 15. When I would fall into the ground, I heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. And I asked, who are you, Lord? And he said, I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. So the story that's given, this is the fourth time this story is given in the book of Acts. Paul, this is his testimony. He's trying to get people saved. Here's the first time we read that God spoke to him in Aramaic, in the Hebrew dialect. He said, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. Remember on an ox cart? The ox is pulling the cart. And if the cart gets too heavy and the ox gets too tired, it just doesn't want to move so far and it stretches out its legs. So they have a pointed goad stick on the bottom axle of the cart sticking out front so that if the oxen or the mule or whatever get a little bit lazy and lean, whack. They stick themselves with the goad. They quick pick it up and keep moving. In Wyoming, we would say, hey, Paul, stop shooting yourself in the foot. You know, come on. This is, you know, what are you doing here? God's saying, it's me. It's Jesus. I'm alive, not dead. I'm reigning in glory, not rotting in a tomb. You've hurt my bride. I'm going to hurt you. And Paul repented. Who are you, Lord? Right away, he recognized, this is a miracle. Then God said to him, verse 16, but rise, stand on your feet, for I've appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you a servant. Sometimes it's translated slave. It means the under rower on a boat. You had the volunteer rowers on a boat. But then you had two more levels because the boats had three levels of oars. And down in the bottom, they got the worst job possible. He said, that's what I got you, an under rower. I've got you down there on the bottom. He said, I've appointed you, I don't know, you want to call it a galley slave or whatever you want to call it, a witness to the things that you've seen of me and to those which will appear to you, delivering you and your people and from the Gentiles. So, you know, we've seen his conversion. Now he's saying, God told me I've got to do this. You wonder why the Jews are upset with me? God commissioned me. I've got to do it. He knew what the gospel was. King Herod Agrippa knew what the gospel was. And the Messiah was Jesus, and he unlocked it just like he did to the disciples on the road to Emmaus on the afternoon of Sunday, of Easter Sunday. He met with them. They didn't know it was Jesus risen from the dead. And as he talked with them, he said, isn't it necessary for the Messiah to suffer and die and then enter his glory? And we read in Luke 24 that from that moment he began with Moses and the prophets interpreting things about himself from the Old Testament scripture. So Paul is told, get up on your feet. I've got work for you to do. You're a man with a mission now. So that's exactly what verse 8:17 continues. to whom I'm sending you to open their eyes, to turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they might receive forgiveness of sin by faith in me, and a place among the holy ones. And so Paul's work, his commission, is given very clearly, not to create his own message, but simply to tell the gospel message. As Isaiah said, to be a light in the darkness to the nations, Isaiah 42:6. And so that's what Paul is going to do. He says, that's all I'm doing. That's why they're upset with me. That's why they want me killed. The world doesn't like the message of the gospel. The world doesn't like Jesus. The world doesn't like Christians. Mark it down. We've got governors that are saying, what was it in Nevada, that the casinos can be open but churches can't? That you can go to church in California but you can't sing? Because when you sing, you spit out and spray out and you might get somebody sick. That's why I always sit away from people and talk right out into an open space here, because I have holy water that comes out of my mouth, as it were. You're not buying that, are you? Okay. Turn them from darkness to light. That's what the Messiah did. From the power of Satan to the power of God. That's what Messiah does. That's what happens in our heart. To receive forgiveness of sins instead of fearing to die in hell, you get forgiveness. And then not only do you get mercy and you don't go to hell because your sins are forgiven, you get grace, which means you get to go to heaven when you die. When I get to die, I get heaven. I have no question in my mind. That's what, I mean, this is the whole gospel right here. If you're ever wondering, how should I tell somebody the gospel? I say, well, okay, I was lost. I was on my way to hell. I didn't know what to believe or what to do. How could I do good things? Because every time I tried to do something good, I failed. Okay, the light shone. I saw the light that I can't work my way to heaven. The power of God worked in me. So that instead of being a child of Satan, it was God's work that was going on. And I repented and received forgiveness of sins and a get out of hell card free. That's a new Monopoly card, you know, get out of hell free. And then get to heaven by grace. Those 4 points, that's the gospel. So Paul said, this is what I'm doing. This is the authority I have. This is the message I'm given here. To proclaim this, he said, verse 19, therefore, O King Agrippa, I wasn't disobedient to the heavenly vision. I declared first to Damascus, then in Jerusalem, then in Judea, and then to the Gentiles that they should repent, turn to God, and then perform works that demonstrate they really repented and turned to God. He heard the message. Now, how many of you, the very first time you heard the message of salvation, that you heard that you need to repent and trust Jesus alone, how many of you, the very first time you heard that, you said yes and made that decision in your heart to do that? Very first time. One. Most of us are a little slower than that. Most of us take 2 times, or 3 times, or in my case, about 103 times, or whatever, till it finally, the light came on. Click, the chain pulled. And since then, I've never been able to keep quiet. You say, yeah, we know that. You keep preaching and preaching, energize your pastor. But he said, this is what we do. I started with the first people I met in Damascus, then Jerusalem, then Judea, then the Gentiles. I'm going everywhere. I'm never going to stop until they cut my head off, which they're going to do, Paul. The people need to repent and turn to God and then show by their life that they've repented and turned to God. Paul would say, woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. If I don't have my actions. He says, so I can't help it. This is why they're upset. And he actually says that in verse 21. Because of this, for this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple, tried to kill me. To this day, I've had help that comes from God, and so I stand before the higher ups and the lower, the small and great, say nothing except what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that Messiah would suffer, and being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and the Gentiles. So he's saying, this is it. You want the reason? It's pretty clear. And God helped him to share the gospel message with everything. Well, how does this end? Remember, the trial under Felix? No decision. We'll wait and see. Now under Festus? No decision. We'll wait and see. Now the king himself. What's going to happen? Well, after saying these things, verse 24, as we pull in the last verses of the chapter here, he says, as he was saying this, Festus, the governor, said, Paul, you're a raving maniac. Your great learning has driven you out of your mind. He didn't say this under his breath. You know, Paul's been given by the king the authority to give his defense, and it was just too much for poor Festus. He just couldn't handle it. He says, you're crazy. Raving maniac. And let's face it, wouldn't you think that of Paul? Here he is. He's been in prison for 2.5 years. Nobody's given him a not guilty verdict that they should have. He's in chains, and he's standing there happy. He's insisting that God raises the dead. Crazy idea. He said that he heard voices from God, and it changed his life. I can see Governor Festus kind of making that circular motion around there. You know, you're a little crazy. You've been studying too long. Get out of the library, Paul, you know. He rejected his personal freedom to be able to preach Jesus. He went to where he knew he'd be arrested. And then he believed that anyone who believed, not did good works, but anyone who just simply repented and believed the gospel could be saved. Roman soldiers, the Jewish leaders that killed Jesus, anybody. He said, you're crazy. You're a raving maniac. Remember what I said back from 1 Corinthians 1:18? The message of the preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who don't believe. It was foolish to Paul till the light dawned, and it's still foolishness today. So Paul looked at him and said in verse 25, I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus. I'm speaking true, rational words. For King Herod Agrippa knows these things, and to him I speak confidently. I'm sure that none of these have escaped his notice. These actions weren't done in a corner. In other words, you know, hey, he's not dumb. He knows about Jesus. He knows about what's happened. Paul is saying, I have a balance. I'm not a lunatic. I have a balanced approach to life. And Festus, who had come from Rome to be governor just a little bit earlier, he didn't know much at all about this, but King Herod Agrippa did. And he could confirm his testimony. And based on historical evidence, he knew all about this. So then Paul zaps him right here. Okay, he's laid out the gospel, laid out what he has to do. Then he looks at the king and says, King, do you believe the prophets? Then he stops and says, I know you believe. Whoa. Now Herod Agrippa is going to be on the spot. Because if he said, yes, I believe the prophets, and the prophets talked about Jesus, the Messiah, then he's going to have to say, okay, I believe the prophets, and then I believe the Messiah is Jesus, and I better believe on him. And boy, that's a corner that King Herod Agrippa was not going to get nailed into, because he didn't want to repent Remember, he's the king of only a small region, but he's got to kiss up to Caesar and the Romans. He's living with his sister in incestuous relationship. You have to give that up. You know, nobody wants to become a Christian. You have to give up too much, right? You have to give up all the things you enjoy. Somebody said that. They said, well, I smoke. I don't want to give up smoking. I said, you know, you don't have to give up smoking to be a Christian. They look at me like, what? I said, no, Christian isn't about giving up something, about doing good things. Well, I'm not going to be able to go to church and give all my money. Nobody asked you to. You can, by the way. Just letting you all know right here, you can. I'm happy. But, you know, you don't have to. Well, I'm not going to, you know, I don't care what you, nobody wants it. They say, oh, Christians are dull and miserable and terrible and they have to go to church on Sunday and they can't get drunk on Saturday night. Hey, I know a lot of Christians who sow wild oats on Saturday night and then come to church and pray for crop failure on Sunday morning. Doing those good things isn't what being a Christian is. So Agrippa is put on the spot. Man, if I have to give up my allegiance to Rome and my governor here and I was going to say his wife, but it's just weird. I don't even want to go there thinking about it. That guy's a pervert. He'd be a real good politician today. So he looked at Paul and says, wait a minute. Well, he says, in such a short time, one sermon, you think you can persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul answered in verse 29, whether a short time or a long time, I would to God that not only you, but anyone, everyone who hears me this day should be like I am as a Christian, except not in chains, obviously. Do you think you can convert me? Do you think you can get me to raise my hand at an altar call? Do you think you can get me to say, Jesus, I'm a sinner, and I repent of it? No, it's a wait. He understood, but he rejected it. When you hear the excuses of so many people today, they know what being a Christian is. They know what it is to repent and believe the gospel. They don't want to do it. Well, okay, so Paul's just getting going on his defense. And the governor chimes in, Agrippa chimes in, and then it was kind of like, okay, time's up, that's it. And the ends at the of the chapter. It said the king stood up. That's kind of the signal that the meeting's over. We're done. Goodbye. Thank you for playing. The king rose, then the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with them. You know, they all stood up because the king stood up. That's what you do with a king. And as they withdrew, everyone was talking to each other, saying, this man's done nothing wrong to deserve death or prison. Everyone. They all recognize that. The hearing was over. There was no evidence. The people were just saying, hey, we're just like Festus. Festus didn't think he was guilty. He didn't even have to figure out how to write anything to send to Rome on when Paul goes there for trial. And then the saddest line here, the final verse, where Agrippa the king, King Herod Agrippa the second, says to Governor Festus, what I wish it said was, Paul is right, I'm a sinner, and I need to repent and believe the gospel. And Festus would say, yes, I agree with you. Paul's right. I'm a sinner too, and I need to believe the gospel and repent. And they get down on their knees, and they're both gloriously saved. That's the way I would like to see it. That's not how God always works. Because in spite of being a pastor, I am not God. I just think I am sometimes. But the idea here, they said, well, yeah, this guy could have been set free. He hadn't done anything wrong. See, they blow it off themselves. They don't see themselves. They just look at poor Paul. Yep. Matter of fact, we could let him go, but he appealed to Caesar, and no matter what we do, we can't overrule Caesar, so we have to send him to Rome. It's too bad, because he's really innocent. Even the governor, the king, none of them could overrule the judicial power of an appeal to Caesar. You appeal to the Supreme Court, you're going. End of discussion. So what does this chapter add? We've heard the story of Paul. By the way, he's going to get on a ship and head to Rome, chapter 27. That's, Lord willing, next Sunday. But from this additional, this fourth time through the story of Paul's salvation, what does that tell us? It tells us that people don't want to hear the gospel, and they're going to hate Christians. Is that good news for us? It means we're going to get persecuted. It means that we're going to have problems. Even our friends and family aren't going to believe us. I have family members that just grieved when instead of becoming the college professor that they thought I would be, I became a minister. I had an aunt who actually said, "What a waste." She had said that about me when I was younger many times, but that's another story. But here it was just, what a waste. What a wasted life. People are going to hate you. It debunks the painting of Paul as an evil cult member. No, he's just a good Jew who believed in the Messiah. It declared that he had a conscience that was free and he could preach the gospel, and that he could take the message, as God promised he would, to Caesar himself. While Paul was talking, he showed respect to those who were listening. He related the message of Jesus in the gospel. He didn't twist the story. He didn't make himself look better or worse. He simply said what had happened. And that's the greatest lesson that we can have. And then finally, it reminds us of the fatal error of Herod and Bernice and Festus and all the people there saying, "Well, too bad about Paul." The error is not accepting this salvation for ourselves.